Before we get into that, I want to do something. I live now in a house full of teachers. And so I am engulfed in the school world and know too much about it, more than I ever thought I wanted to know about it. But I've been busy. And so what I want to do right now is I know a lot of teachers have had option of going in before now, and some have opted for that, some opted not. But I know for some of our schools, I know like Mooresville, I know Willard, Monday it's not optional. Like teachers have to report Monday. And so what I want to do now is if you're a teacher, no matter what district you're at, no matter where you're at, why don't you stand for us? If you're a teacher, bus driver, food service, janitorial system, anything in the school system, why don't you stand? Oh, come on. Come on. Yeah, there we go. Come on. Come on. Come on. All right. Stay standing. Stay standing. We got one in the balcony. Now, if you're in here, I want you to do me a favor. Reach your hand out. We're going to pray over these individuals. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, God, we thank you for these men and women who've been called to where they're at. Lord God, each one of them have a calling in their life, and they're ministering to kids, Lord God. I pray, Lord, this year you give them extreme favor in every district they're at, Lord Jesus, God. Give them favor, Lord God. Give them insight. Give them creativity in how to show your love to their students, Lord God. God, they're called to this. They're passionate about this, Lord God. I pray that this year, Lord God, these students that are under their care, these kids that they drive around, these kids that they serve, Lord God, that they feel your love in a practical way, God. I pray just a blessing upon them, a blessing upon their school, and let it be a tremendous year. In your precious holy name we pray, amen, amen. You may be seated. Thank you guys for doing that for us. And so we do pray for you guys often. We know it's a challenge, and it's fun sometimes. That's what I'm told. But hey, we're going to jump right into it. We're in a series. We started a series not too long ago in Hebrews. Now, what we do here at Brighton, if you're new to us, is we pray and fast about where the Lord wants us to go. And we pick a book of the Bible through prayer and fasting. Like, this is where the Lord wants us to go. And we just start going through the book, kind of verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And so that's what we've been doing in the book of Hebrews. And what you see, the title here, Jesus is Greater, is something you see in every chapter of Hebrews. If you start reading it, every chapter of Hebrews, the author is pointing out that Jesus is greater. Greater than what you say? Well, whatever you can put up against him, he's greater than that. Basically is what the author is saying. We talked about how he's greater than prophets. My title and my chapter today says Jesus is greater than Moses. And so he's walking them through. So what you have in Hebrews is you have a lot of the representation of the old covenant. Now, the old covenant was made with Israel in the Old Testament, and that's the covenant between God and the children of Israel, right? Well, then this little thing called Jesus came along, and Jesus came to earth, Son of God, came to earth, lived, died on the cross, raised from the grave. He set a new covenant, and the new covenant is through his blood. And so now these individuals are like, this is awesome. Jesus is great. This is it. But they're also wanting to pull the old covenant back with them. And so to them, it was more Jesus plus some of these things. And what the writer is trying to get them clearly to see, it's just Jesus. It's just Jesus. Jesus is greater than all that. And he does that today with Moses. But I think one of the more important things about today, about what the author is wanting to show us, is I think he's going to take a look at maybe the number one foe of the church. It's unbelief. Think about it. Unbelief. It has been around since the very first person. Remember Adam and Eve. Think about their story. What happened to them, right? There was one fruit they weren't supposed to eat of, right? Do you remember why she chose to eat of it? Satan. Satan came along, and he said something about the tree instead of what God said, he said, listen to what I say. And so Satan comes along and says, well, did God really say that? I mean, did it really say not to eat? Did he really? And what it did is it caused this unbelief in her mind and in that moment. And to say it another way, what she did was she actively chose not to believe the word of God. And so you see how this problem of unbelief has plagued us forever. I mean, I think the fundamental sin as stamped on the human condition is unbelief. And so what Hebrews 3, what the writer's going to do, he's going to engage us in this. And we're going to look at the symptoms of unbelief and the cure for unbelief. And so look at it. We're going to skip all the way down to verse 12, and we're going to look at 12 to 14 real quick. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." And so let's look at the symptoms of unbelief. And so verse 12 says, "Take care, be watchful." And he talks about brothers. We'll talk about that a little bit. But if you notice right before verse 12, the scripture is kind of written in a funny way, right? And so if you have your Bibles, you're looking. So verses 7 through 11, they're written different. You notice a different structure to them. What that is that's a poem, a psalm right there. And it's poetry. And what the author is doing, the author is quoting Psalms 95. And so that's what you see, verses 7 through 11 is Psalms 95. And so if you look back to Psalms 95, what Psalms 95 is referring to is Numbers chapter 13. And so what that is, that's just a long ways to get you to Numbers 14. And that's what we're going to look at, Numbers chapter 14. What it is, and I'll just tell you what it is. It's about when Israel's going into the promised land, the Canaan. That's where they're going, right? And so it's a story about how God brought his people out of slavery from Egypt, bringing them to the promised land, to the land of rest, right? The land of milk and honey, the land with the grapes the size of your head. That's where the Lord is taking them, right? And so we know that some of you know this story. They went through the plagues, you know, the gnats, the flies, infestation, hailstorms, darkness. I mean, all these plagues. God did some incredible things, right? And he brings his people out of slavery. Did some incredible miracles they saw with their own eyes. So they're right there. They're right in the middle of it, right in the center, right at the edge of the promised land. And they go, "All right, well, let's send 10 spies. Because there's people over there. Let's send 10 spies out and let's see what the land looks like." Now, mind you, they just came through all these miracles. I mean, unbelievable things they saw with their own eyes. Get to the edge, they send 10 over, right? 10 come back. 8 of the 10 had a report was, "Man, the land is beautiful. The land is amazing. There is grapes the size of your head. There's this, there's that." But then they ended with this. 8 of them ended with this. "There are people 4 times our size." Like, there are giants in the land. The giants have spears. The giants have swords. There's no way we're going there. So, again, they get all the way up to the edge. And what kicks in? Unbelief. Unbelief. God says to Moses, "How long? How long will they not believe in me?" Later, he even calls them evil. And out of the first 5 books of the Old Testament, this is the first time the people of God are called evil by God in Numbers 14:2. I mean, it's an amazing story. And you've heard the story. You might have heard the story. Well, God banishes that generation from the promised land. Why? Because they hardened their hearts against God. And that's where that language hardened comes from that the author is referring to. Hardened, it comes from that story. And so what the author is trying to do in Hebrews chapter 3, he's trying to make a point that the people who God brought out by, get this, by a pillar of smoke by day, a pillar of fire by night, they're the ones who ended up missing what God had for them because of their unbelief. Think about that. And all that to say, if anyone should have no trouble believing God and his word, it would have been the children of Israel. I mean, you follow a cloud around, you follow fire around, that's going to put some belief in you. And so if they got there and they had belief, come on. If they fail, anyone can fail. And so what the author is warning us against doing the same thing Israel did. Because the reality is, sin is deceitful. And you don't know that your heart is hardening until you realize you're developing this pattern of unbelief in your heart. What does an evil, unbelieving heart lead you to? It leads you away from God. Literally, to apostatize someone. And that's a big theological word, apostasy. And so I put a definition for you that we could understand. I think we got it for you. And so this is what we're talking about. It's the consequence of a willing and deliberate choice to turn away from the living God. And there's some more scriptures if you want to. That's where they refer to that word there. But look at that. It's a willing and deliberate choice to turn away from God. And that's what the author is pointing to here, is they made a willing and deliberate choice. It's the very active rejection of God. It's not a passive, indirect consequence of your actions. And now we need to understand what unbelief is and what it does. The one who has an unbelieving heart, they actively reject God. And so this should be a big, huge warning against unbelief for us. And so we got to understand how we get from Exodus Israel to rebellious Israel. How do we wind up with a hardened heart? How do we wind up with a heart that actively rejects God? It's a process. It's a process. If it wasn't a process, it'd be easier to combat. But it's a process. And I want you to see the process, what that process looks to lead to unbelief, to lead to a life that actively rejects God. And it starts with doubt. So here's some symptoms of unbelief. Doubt. Think about it. Doubting God will be faithful, or that Jesus really is greater. Or we get to the place doubting that God even cares about my sin. Think about that. Maybe you even start flirting with sin because you doubt there even be consequences. Maybe you let yourself go there. Maybe one day you get angry and you blow up on somebody and God didn't strike you down. Or maybe with tax time you fubbed a little bit, you know, and God didn't do anything to you. So you're like, whew, skirted that one. Or maybe you looked at something you're not supposed to look at and there wasn't no consequences and you're like, well, God doesn't even care about my sin, so it's okay. You start doubting, you start thinking, and then there's this rationalization going in your head that you start doubting whether God even cares. And so the first symptom of unbelief is this doubt. You're doubting who He is. You're doubting, maybe He doesn't even see me, or maybe I'm not even that important that He doesn't even look my direction, that He doesn't even care. The next symptom of unbelief, I think, is fear. Because when you start doubting God, fear comes next, right? Because the thing you would have trusted God to take care of, guess what? Now you're uncertain He's going to take care of it. Think about it. There's been times in the past you knew without a shout out, God's going to take care of that. God's going to work that out. God's going to do something there. And you had faith and God moved. But for some reason, now a situation arises, there's doubt, and so now there's fear. I don't know. I don't know if He'll answer that prayer. I don't know if my family's going to make it through that. I don't know if this relationship's going to survive. I don't know. And so we got this fear now. The fear rises up in us that we're doubting God. We think, well, we're scared now. And so this brings all kinds of anxiety to reign in our life because we have this fear coming upon us. Think about it. What should have been a blessing, Canaan, now becomes anxiety for Israel. Why? Fear. This was supposed to be their promised land. This was it. This is what they heard stories for generations upon generations upon generations. They heard about the promised land. Now they're staring at the promised land, and all they can feel inside is fear and anxiety because they started doubting God. I truly believe that a lot of fear we have is us believing God is not in control. And what that leads to is the next symptom, which is pride. Think about it. Pride now. Now we come up with our own plans because they seem better than God's ways. Like, I got my own plan, and I think I'm going to do this because I think that would be work. That's what I need in my life, so this is how it's going to work. Or maybe you feel God leading you one way, but now this job opportunity rises up, and it's got twice the pay as that way. Like, God asked to be in twice the pay, and so we're going over here. What you don't realize is in a moment you're saying, God, I know better than what you're doing. And so that pride rises up. I can do it. Come on, each one of us, that pride rises up. I can fix my marriage. I can fix my kids. I can fix this financial situation. I can do it. And this pride rises up inside of us. And what it is it's a warning. All these, the doubt, the fear, pride, it's all a warning saying, hey, you're going down the wrong way. Because you're doubting God. You're not believing God. You're not giving over to God. Some of you outright refuse to obey God in certain areas of your life. Israel outright said no and refused to obey God. Think about it. If they would have said, yes, this is sin, but we don't care and we're going to do it anyway. I mean, that's pride. And then what it leads us to, these symptoms all lead you somewhere. And what leads you to is one of the final ones, isolation. You cut yourself off from God and His people. Think about it. What was one of the first things that Adam and Eve did when they sinned? They hid. They didn't want to be with God. They didn't want to walk with God. They didn't want nothing. They hid. So some of you hide from God out of some kind of underlying shame the enemy is trying to make you feel when you think about God and your sin together. And so we feel the shame upon us. And what it caused, we don't want to be by our Christian brothers and sisters. Can't tell you how many times I've seen this played out. It's like it's on a repeat over and over again. We'll see somebody fired up. We'll see somebody in church. We'll see them going after God. And then they'll miss a Sunday. And please, no judgment. We'll take you whenever we can get you. But you see them absent a Sunday. And then you see that become the norm. And before you know it, they're no longer around. And before you know it, they no longer have a relationship with Jesus. Because that's what sin wants to do. It wants to isolate you from people. It wants to think you got to keep your secret to yourself and you got to live. And it makes this isolation, and that's a frightening place to be. Because you stop praying, you stop reading your Bible, you stop coming to church, you drift off the grid. Can I tell you this morning, when you start becoming numb to the voice of God, that's one of the most dangerous emotions you can feel towards the voice of God. And so what do we do? What do we do to combat this unbelief? Let's look at 13 and 14 again. It says, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So what I feel like the author is saying, when you see that last portion is there, if we hold our original confidence firm to the end. That's the key. That's the cure for us. If we hold our reason, what it's saying to that, what I feel like it's saying is, like, hold on to the gospel. Hold on to your confidence in Jesus. I mean, it's very intentional language here by the author talking about how we live every day for Jesus. He uses that phrase often, that hold or hold fast in verse 12 and verse 13, because I believe the author has really shown us two basic commands summed up in this, what he wants to do. Hold on to the gospel and do so in community. So how do we do that? How do we hold on to our original confidence? What I think it means is to hold firm requires a present and active mental energy. What happens too often is we put it on autopilot. We come to church, we're on autopilot. We sit through worship, we're on autopilot. We give, we're on autopilot. Sometimes the only time you read scripture is on the screen. We're on autopilot. I'm not judging. I'm just saying we get in this habit of being on autopilot. What he's saying, we've got to engage actively, mentally, every day. Every day you've got to engage in the Word of God. Every day you've got to engage in Scripture. Every day you've got to engage in prayer. We can't be on this autopilot way of life. You're not going to get anywhere. What that leads to is doubt, fear, unbelief. I mean, it leads you down a path you don't want to go down. And so he's saying how we combat that is the gospel. We hold on to it every day. You're like, all right, Pastor, you still need to break it down a little bit farther. What do you mean hold on to the gospel? I think what it's saying is there's a big, huge arrow pointing back to the cross and the empty grave saying this. It's saying there. Hold on to that. There's your confidence. There's your hope. There's your confession. Because everything he did on the cross in the empty grave, we hold on to that. And that's what the gospel story is about. Everything he did for you and I. And so every day we remind ourselves everything he did for you and I. And that creates a humble heart in us. That creates a heart of love in us. That every day we're reminded of what he did. That combats the symptom of unbelief in our life. We hold on to the gospel. That Christ was sent by God as a representative for the human race to stand in our place. That he's not only our representative, he's our substitution. In the greatest act of love the world has ever known, the innocent Christ took the punishment guilty from us, right? And he gave the guilty, you and I, the reward deserved by the innocent, Jesus. So now if you believe that, he calls you a son or a daughter of Jesus Christ. So author is saying today you need to actively, mentally dwell there. How often do you dwell there? Tuesday morning, are you dwelling there? Thursday afternoon, are you dwelling there? He's saying today, and it's very intentional. He's saying every day we need to be dwelling there. Every day we need to be engaging in that. We need to be engaging in the gospel, the story of the gospel. This is how we combat the symptoms of unbelief. We hold on to that. We filter our decisions through that. We filter our relationships through that. This is how we do it. We don't just assume Christ in the gospel. We don't just, okay, we know it, and now we're good for the rest of our lives. No, we hold on to it. We engage on it. Engage in it daily. So we hold on to the gospel. We dwell on it. And the second part is this. Is there's a community of believers we got to engage in. I know a lot of you introverts don't want to hear this morning, but there's a community of believers we have to engage in. There's two interwoven commands here in Hebrews letter. Hold on to Jesus and do so in community. Look at verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that you might not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Notice we're to exhort one another. This is we are created to live in community. We need it. We're miserable without it. One of my favorite shows is that show Alone. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but the story is they drop people out in the wilderness and you gotta survive. I mean, it's phenomenal. It's awesome. And some of these guys, they're the most skillful. I mean, this one guy built like a home, had a kitchen. I mean, it was you're like, how in the world? Guess what gets them in the end? They're alone. They're miserable. There's nobody else. And that's what gets them in the end. They can't take it. We are not built that way. We're not supposed to live alone. We're created to live on mission in a community. We're not created to live in isolation. It's especially true for Christians. Let me show you two reasons the author says you need a Christian community. Because community breaks through sin's deception. That's the whole point of verse 13. Another way to say it is, you've got blind spots. I just took a whole class over this. And the whole objective of the class was to get you to know your blind spots as a leader. And then what can you put in place to combat your blind spots? Each one of us have blind spots. I mean, remember Israel? They had the presence of God with them, yet they were deceived by sin. They had massive blind spots in their spiritual life, and so do you. Most people react to the idea of being in community with, really? What am I going to get out of this? I mean, they're not pastors. They're not counselors. What credentials they have, I'm going to let them in my life. Can I tell you? They're not you. And so they see your blind spots. They know you. They see things you can't see. You want proof? Have you ever heard your voice played back to you on a recording? It's one of the most painful things ever, isn't it? So we record our sermons, right? And Jen, one of her duties is every week she posts our sermons onto the website. So every day I go into Jen's office, we run through like 50 post-it notes that she has of things we got to talk about, right? I can tell when she's ready for me to leave because she'll just put one of my sermons on. I'm like, what are you doing? Or if I'm coming down the hallway and I hear it, I'm like, turn that junk off. Like, I don't want to hear my own voice, right? And we all have that. We all have, you know, we get that. And so we have these blind spots. We have these shortcomings that you need people to help you with. I mean, some of you guys are in this weekend, you're being fooled by sin, and it's starting to harden your heart. You need somebody in your life to say, hey, you got a blind spot right here. What are you doing? Some of you guys becoming less and less attracted. You feel like you're too far gone, and doubt, fear, pride, isolation. When I talk about those things, they're describing to you. Listen. You need to find somebody at the end of the service that you can invite into the community. I've watched too many individuals, instead of dealing with anger, they just let it fester. And it's amazing, after 2 years of this festering inside of them, something happens, a relationship ends, something blows up. You're like, I didn't see it coming. You didn't have nobody in your life to tell you otherwise. You live a lonely life. We need to live in community. We need people who can speak the truth in our lives. I mean, think about confession in communities where every single day one brother can tell you Jesus is greater. And you can tell a brother Jesus is greater. We need to hear that. Because remember, unbelief produces pride and isolation in us. And the gospel produces humility in community. And we find that humility, we find breakthrough into a deeper relationship with Jesus. So we need those voices in our life. And what does that look like? That means you allow others to call you out when there's sin in your life. That means you commit to them that you'll be open to them. And they commit to you that they'll be honest to you. And you do the same with them. It's a mutual thing. Why do that? Why is this so important? Why is it so important that we have a community of believers that they can see our blind spots? And they see us going down the wrong road, they can call us out and say, hey, I see some things that are concerning. Why do you want that in your life? Well, here's the deal. When you confess sin to another, guess what it does to sin? It loses its power. Think about it. Because sin, you got this hidden sin. It's got control of us, control of your life. But when you bring it to light, it does something. That power is no longer great. That power is so, all of a sudden, it's not so overwhelming. It's defeatable. Now we have a friend who knows what we're going through, a friend to call us, a friend to pray for us, a friend to tell us that Jesus is greater. And so we combat sin that way. It loses its power. Think about it. Sin concealed separates us from fellowship. You know that to be true. When there's things not right in your life, you don't want to be in church. You don't want to be around other believers. You want to isolate yourself, don't you? So let's call it out. Let's deal with it so we can be healthy. Think about it. Sin confessed helps us find true fellowship in Christ. Question for you this morning is, do you have that kind of fellowship with anybody? Or maybe if that scares you, maybe it should be a warning. Listen, the last stronghold Satan has on your life is the lack of confession of sin. And community breaks through the sin's deception. At that moment, when you finally known for who you really are, you experience the love instead of condemnation. Right there is when you don't just hear the gospel, you get to experience the gospel. That's what a community of believers does for you. It begins to change you. The community shows you how Jesus is greater. I want the worship team to come on up. We'll wrap this up. One last thing about community. When you and I are daily exhorting one another with the gospel, daily reminding each other that Jesus is greater, we start to see evidence of God's faithfulness in one another's lives, don't we? When I tell you Jesus is greater, you tell me Jesus is greater, one day you say, hey, you won't believe what Jesus did. One day I get to tell you, you won't believe how Jesus moved. You won't believe what it does to me. It fires me up when I hear your stories, what Jesus has done in your life. When I get to tell you what Jesus done, it fires you up. It's a way of just boasting each other up in the arms of Jesus Christ. It stirs us up. And that's what church does. We exalt Jesus. We tell each other about Jesus is greater. We hold one another accountable in the hard times. And celebrate like crazy when God proves himself that he is greater. We come in on a good Sunday like today. Pay attention. We take notes. You think there's no way you can fulfill this command of Scripture to exhort one another daily. Think about it. How can you exhort one another daily apart from relationships that interact daily? So we think, okay, well, maybe the author is just using a metaphor. Do you think it's like an analogy, not daily, just often? No. It daily. It's not a fancy Hebrew word for something else. It literally means daily. Daily. Daily lifting each other. Daily exhorting each other. Daily. You're like, oh, that's a lot of daily. I know. Introverts are clinging right now. It's a lot. But this is what Scripture is saying, is daily you're encouraging someone else. Daily you're reminding someone else that Jesus is greater. Come on. But it does something inside of you too, because you're struggling. Be like, okay, Pastor said daily, so tomorrow you get up and you're going to text somebody, Jesus is greater, or I'm praying for you, I'm thinking of you. It does something inside of you too. When you're texting that, some kind of faith rises up inside of you. It's a two-way street. Community of believers is a delivery mechanism God designed to call you up to belief in the gospel each day. By me encouraging you, by you encouraging me, amazing things happen. Think about it. Sometimes you're the one that needs to hear about grace. You're the one that needs to hear Jesus greater that day when you're struggling, you're going through something. But then others' day, you get to bring a message of hope and power, what God's doing in your life. Either way, the glories of God should be audibly coming out of your mouth a lot, church. Daily. Would you stand with us? Like, where did we begin? Where does all this begin? Verse 14 says, we share in Christ. We share in Christ. So what are the next steps? I think some of you need to be intentional with some people. And you need to commit to moving below the surface. And we're good at the Sunday morning, hey, how you doing? Great. You're dying on the inside, but great. Right? Oh, good. How you doing? Oh, I'm doing good. Or man, what about that weather? That's something, isn't it? We're good at those conversations. How good are we at the conversations? Hey, what's God doing in your life right now? What do you feel like God's speaking to you right now? We're not so good at those conversations. The Lord's calling us. Listen. We're in a battle every day. It's only going to get worse. So I need my circle of friends. I need my group of men. Some days I need them to tell me that Jesus is greater. There's some days I'm way down here. And there's some days that I can tell them Jesus is greater and it raises them up. Start feeding off each other. That's what we're meant to do. That's who we are. So the next step for you may be getting that kind of community around you. Get involved. Plug in. Have a real conversation. Come on Wednesday nights. We have great conversation on Wednesday nights. We got time. We share food, share conversations. We get to know each other. Have coffee, intentional coffee with someone. I know I've got a group of guys I can call any time of the day. They got my back. Do you have that in your life? They have freedom to call me out when they ever see me going down a path I shouldn't be going down. Do you have that kind of community in your life? If not, you need to start working on that. You out, you introverts. This is scripture, don't blame me. This is scripture. And then maybe you came in this morning. Maybe today's the day that you choose to believe that Jesus is greater. Maybe today is the day that you choose to repent. Like that word repent, because you're like, what are we talking about? Kind of one of those Christian terms, but what that simply means is you're here and you repent, you're deciding that Jesus is greater. That's what repent means. That means you're making some choices that you know are not right. Maybe you've allowed some things in your life that you know are not pleasing to God. Maybe you never had a relationship with Jesus. What repent simply means is acknowledging that He's greater than all those things. He's greater than those addictions. He's greater than those obsessions. He's greater than those relationships you think you need in your life. He's greater than all that. And all you have to do is acknowledge you need Him in your life. That's all you have to do, but that's a hard thing to do. Acknowledging that you're not enough. Nobody wants to say that, do they? But that's what repentance is. It means to leave all that and follow Jesus. Romans says, if anyone, no pre-qualifications, none of that. It just says, if anybody calls on my name, how you walked in, what you walked in with today, but if you don't know that Jesus, you don't know what freedom is, you don't know what rest is, you don't know what joy is, you don't know what hope is, come on, there's that. That's what we find in Jesus. That's why we say Jesus is greater. So that's you in here this morning. I invite you. You to find out that Jesus is greater. Won't you bow your heads with us this morning? Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you for your word this morning. thank you, how you show how easy it is to fall into unbelief. We allow doubt, we allow fear, we allow these things in our life. We allow pride, Lord God. We allow these things in our life, Lord God. And Lord, it's a struggle. Life is constant struggle. Life is a constant battle. Life is tiring. But Lord, you brought a word this morning to remind us there's a chance for peace, there's a chance for joy, there's a chance for mercy, there's a chance for grace if we just call upon your name. So Lord, I pray if there's anyone in here today who does not have a relationship with you, or maybe they've allowed that relationship to drift away, Lord, let them see a loving Father reaching out to them today. A loving Father that just wants a relationship with them. A loving Father that can bring joy, peace, and freedom in their life, Lord. Oh, Lord, I pray. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's what we're going to do this morning. Heads bowed, eyes closed. If there's anyone in here who wants to find that kind of relationship, I want you to raise your hand. Raise it, you can put it down. If there's anyone in here that maybe has had that relationship but allowed it to slip away, you want that again today, raise your hand. Nobody's looking around. Hallelujah. Let's do this with everybody in here. Would you just, let's just say a prayer together. So I want to do it. I'm just ask that you repeat after me. Dearly Father,